So as has already been said this evening, we are in our study on soteriology. And for 3 months we've discussed the question within our salvation, what must I do to be saved? And so we looked at all sorts of complications that people have tried to raise through the ages and different controversies that have existed through the life of the church. And we've looked at the aspect that the call to belief necessarily brings responsibility on man. But that responsibility is meant to be simple, and it's meant to be easy. It's meant to be salvation by faith and faith alone. Anything that adds something to that is adding something unnecessary and, frankly, blasphemous to the gospel call, to the call of good news. But so we talked about that for months, and I think we probably settled that pretty sufficiently. And so now we absolutely need to be faithful to the word of God and look at the fact that it's not only man's responsibility within salvation. God is absolutely in work. And we see this with such topics as are mentioned in scriptures as election or predestination or foreknowledge, or as we talked about last time, adoption. And these are all aspects of things that God is actively working out for those that he calls to be saved. These are both sides of the coin, and the way that they integrate and they overlap is frankly confusing, and it's absolutely beyond human comprehension. And tensions get very high anytime these topics are brought up. And I've just so appreciated the quote by Charles Spurgeon that I just think captures this truth so truly, so accurately, when he says that before salvation, when we're looking at the gospel call, we see a sign on the outside that says, "Whosoever will may come." And we walk through the doors, and then we are reading the scriptures, and we look back over that, and we see that it was written over that door that we walked through, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How these truths intersect and overlap is very complicated and is beyond how we can comprehend, but we have to try our best to figure this out because both truths are taught by the Holy Scriptures. And so in our last time together, we talked about the concepts of adoption and predestination. And just reminding you that we saw that adoption doesn't necessarily mean what we probably think of as Americans. It doesn't deal with the relational aspect between a child that is brought into a family as much as it deals with the authority that is granted that child when they inherit all of the official accolades that go with that name, as in the sense that every child at a certain age within Roman law would be considered officially and legally adopted. Whether or not they were a child that was by natural birth to that family, or that they were brought in by what Americans would call adoption as well. And we saw that God gives us the complete authority that is attached to his name. And that should be an awe-inspiring truth to us. The authority that we have over every spiritual dominion on this earth is our authority to claim with Jesus the moment that we believe. That adoption is there right at the forefront. And yet we understand that there's another adoption that's coming. That Paul talks about that in Romans, about the fact that one day there's an adoption of our bodies that's coming as well. When we will also have dominion over flesh and over the world and over the creation. But that's not here yet. But I digress. If you want to hear that, we got that sermon. You can pull up online or we have it in the back. Let's tonight look at these concepts of election and foreknowledge. If you had an outline from the bulletin, I just want to draw your attention to three truths that we want to talk about election tonight. The three truths I want to draw your attention to are that election, like adoption and predestination, is an action that God is performing. God is doing something within election. It's an action. But also election covers assorted groups. Many times it's presented as election is either specifically personal, affecting an individual, or it's specifically corporate, impacting groups. But when we look at the scriptures, we're going to see that it's actually both and more as well. So election covers all sorts of assorted groups, and we're going to look at all those groups. But probably most importantly is the final aspect, that election is not an arbitrary thing. When God chooses somebody, whenever he's moving his purposes forward. And when we look at these examples, I trust that the Spirit is going to just open this to your eyes, and you're going to say, wow, God is so much more beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. The way that he is interacting and working throughout human decisions is just beyond human comprehension. And yet, that's what we're going to see here tonight. So let's just dive in here. The first thing I want to look at is the fact that election is an action of God. And so in each of these three points, what we're really just looking at is the fact that there's one word within the Greek that's translated as election, and it's either translated as elect, or it's translated as to choose, or election, or sometimes it's even carrying the idea of someone that's favored. And really what the image is that if you have a line of people and you call some people out of that line, you are calling them out. And when by calling them out, you're choosing them. Anyone remember that when you were a child on the playground and the kids would line up on the playground, they're gonna go play baseball, right? And you have two team captains, and those team captains have everyone lined up, and everyone's lined up, and they pull out the people that they want for their team, and they say, I want you, the person steps out of line. They say, I want you, and that person steps out of line. Anyone remember that? That's the concept of election. It's just choosing out of a group. There's a group there, and they're being pulled out for a specific purpose. Just like in that game on the playground, there's a reason why God is picking those individuals. That's what we're going to see here. So let's see some of these actions, and some of them might actually surprise you, how God is moving these forward. Look at some of these actions that God or Jesus is doing in terms of election. The first example is in John chapter 6, verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, have I not chosen you 12? That's his election. He picked them. Now note, I should have said this in the start hand, that not all of these times that we're talking about election are speaking about salvation. They're not. Actually, probably 9 times out of 10, they're not talking about salvation, but they're always talking about God moving his purposes forward. And he's moving his plans forward. And this example is pretty astounding. Jesus says, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Note what's inherent in that truth there is Jesus is saying, I picked you, and I knew what I was doing. I knew that there was a Judas in here. I mean, that was foretold in the scriptures, that there was going to be one who was going to betray the Son of Man. And Jesus said, I knew that. And my plans are going to be accomplished, and the purposes of God will stand. And the word of God never returns void. It said something was going to happen, and I'm going to make it happen. And so one purpose that he did through election, through choosing, is choosing Judas. Now, you probably don't frequently hear it preached from the podium that Judas was elect. But in this context, we see that Judas was certainly chosen for a purpose. It wasn't the purpose of salvation, but it was absolutely the purpose of moving God's plan forward. Another example is in Acts chapter 1, verse 24. Just moving forward quite a bit after the death of the Lord and after his resurrection, and now the disciples are trying to figure out how to move forward. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they're looking who is going to replace Judas, and what do they say? They pray, and they say, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. God had already predetermined who was going to replace Judas as the number of the apostles. And it was predetermined before the foundation of the world, we could say. God had it known before time who he was going to elect for that purpose. Again, not talking about salvation, but absolutely talking about the purposes of God moving forward. The next one, Acts 15, verse 7. Here we're at the Jerusalem Council, and Peter here is speaking about his own election. There's much disputing at the Jerusalem Council. Peter rises up and says unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Another election of God that he picked Peter for a specific purpose. Not all of the apostles were given that role of opening up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. God had a plan for Peter. Peter was the only one that was given that honor of the one who was going to open first to the Jews and then later to the Gentiles as well. Special role there by the choice of God. God is moving his plans forward. And one more, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he, God, hath chosen us, the church, in him, in Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here we get into the context of what is typically talked about election, that God chose the church before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be set apart, and to be without blame, to be sanctified, to be pure because of what Jesus Christ did. We see all of these contexts is God working throughout creation, throughout human responsibility, to bring his plans to pass. But in every one of these, God is the actor. God has chosen. God is moving things around the table. He is involved in every aspect of creation. We're going to see in the next portion here that election also covers assorted groups. We've already seen that with all these people. That might be some people that you don't typically think of, such as Judas, or the men called to replace Judas, or Paul as well. But you know, there's some others that are called chosen of God, who are called elect of God, one of which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is called elect in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of the Lord, it says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Jesus is that living stone, disallowed indeed of men. He was rejected by men, but he was chosen of God. He was an elect of God, and he was precious. Absolutely, Jesus was called for a certain purpose, and before the foundation of time, at the foundation of time, Jesus was there with God in the beginning, ready for these plans to move forward. Jesus is elect. Angels, we have some angels who are elect, again, in 1 Timothy 5. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, as contrasted with the angels that were not elect. I would only assume that would be referring to the demonic hosts, or those that fell from heaven, those who were less favored of the Lord because of what they had done. But here Paul is charging Timothy to stand before such a great cloud of witnesses. Not just those on the natural earth who are standing, or those who have gone before us, but here also God the Father, God the Son, as well as the elect angels. The elect, the chosen of God for a purpose. And then we see the church is elect. We already saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, but we also see it in 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen generation. You are an elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or Romans 8, 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, God's chosen? Again, speaking of the church, it's God that justifies. We know that it's only those who are saved by grace through faith who find themselves in that number. So here we're talking about the church being elect, but we know there's some others who are mentioned as elect in the scriptures that I'm just fascinated that the Lord threw these in here, because we don't know anything about them other than the fact that God put them in here to tell us that they were elect, to tell us that they were chosen of God for some purpose. The first one is Rufus. Who knows anything about Rufus? I'm not seeing any heads. Okay, Romans 16, 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. The end of the book of Romans, Paul just throws this in there to say, Rufus, just say hi to Rufus for me, because he is elect of God. He is chosen of God. God has some purpose for Rufus, and we don't know what the purpose for Rufus was, but he was called for a purpose. And Paul recognized that purpose and was recognizing that God uses that as well. We also see this in the epistles of John. 2 John speaks of the lady that John is writing to and writing from. He calls her the elect lady. Again, we don't know exactly why that was called there, but we understand that God is clearly recognizing that within the context of election, there are groups and there are individuals, very explicitly so. So we see here, election is an action. Election deals with all sorts of assorted groups. But as we've also seen, it's not arbitrary. We've already seen this with a lot of these examples that we've drawn out, but election is tied to the purposes of God. There's no way to distance election from the purposes of God. Let me give you a few more verses dealing with this. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. The children being not yet born, here we're talking about the birth of Jacob and Esau, and the nations that would come from their loins. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. God had a plan and a purpose for this world. And it involved Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, and his chosen people. He had a very unique role to play here with them. And so he even organized the birth order of these children in such a way that it would fall into the plans of God. The calling and the purposes of God are dealing even with these minutiae that are so detailed and intricate, but God is involved even in that according to the purpose of election. Some other verses from Romans there dealing with the same context. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, even so then at this present time, Also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, the choice of grace, specifically referring to those within Israel who would still be saved according to the gracious version of election. We're going on in verse 7 of the same chapter. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it. The idea there that Israel did not obtain the salvation that they were waiting for because they rejected their Messiah. But the election, those chosen of God, those within the church, did receive it. Very clearly saying that God chose those within that body, within the church, who would be saved. Who would be saved. So what we see in these contexts is that God is actively involved in moving the world forward. Absolutely. He has favored people. He's a select people, as it were, not based on any merit of their own. It was very, very explicit that in Jacob and Esau, according to God's purpose of election, might stand not of works. There's no value in and of oneself that God's calling and election is utilized. In fact, we're going to see in just a few verses here that it's actually the opposite. You might actually find yourself called because you have no merit and you have no value of your own either. Just summarizing what we've seen here, dealing with who God has called and how he has moved his purposes forward through election. He brought Judas into the apostleship. Judas was, I should say, the discipleship. Judas was one of the disciples. That was due to election. Those specific apostles who were involved in the early church, due to election. The fact that Peter would be the one to open the door to the Gentiles, due to election. The justification and sanctification of the church, due to election, and down even to the birth order of Jacob and Esau, all due to God's choosing, explicitly based on the Word of God. Not trying to pull any punches here, just walking right down through what these passages on election talk about. Giving a few more examples here, we said that Peter was called, but Paul was also called. Peter had a specific role, but Paul also had a specific role in 9:15. Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." We understand that Paul had a very unique role. He wasn't going to build on any other foundation that any other one had laid. Peter opened the door to the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and Paul ran through that door because the Lord called him to run through that door, and the Lord had a specific purpose for this action of Paul. The apostles were also chosen that they would bear fruit. In John chapter 15, the passage on abiding, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit would remain, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he would give it to you." And he goes on in verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world and the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you." That is the exact image of what election is. A lineup of individuals, and God says, "Come on out. I am picking you out of the world for a purpose." Specifically there, he's talking about the apostles bearing fruit for his name's sake. But how this ties into us, is, as I implied just a couple moments ago, was the dealing that maybe the fact that God has chosen us is not because of any merit in ourselves, but because of the lack of merit that we ourselves possess. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to turn there, I'm just going to read three verses, verses 26 to 28, to take a look at this. Understanding that it is the weak and the frail men and women of the church who God chooses to destroy the powers of the enemy. He says in verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." That's us, friends. We are the weak and we are the foolish things of this world. There's not any merit in ourselves that we possess to earn salvation. You don't earn salvation. It is a gift of grace that we receive by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's pause there for a moment. We're going to come back to this at the end, but let's take a look at foreknowledge for a minute. The other item that we want to talk about this evening, foreknowledge. Now, the other three items we've hit adoption, predestination, and election. Those are all actions of God. Those are things that God has done as a, if we want to get into our grammar, they're verbs. They're actions that he's performing. All of those are things that he does. But here, foreknowledge is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of who God is. And so we see this, that truly what foreknowledge is it falls under the subset of his omniscience. We remember that God's omniscience means he knows all things. Right? And that word is broken out from omniscience. Omni is Latin for all, and science is Latin for knowledge. Omniscience, put it together. God knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. And we see so many passages that confirm that God is in complete complete. He holds it. He holds the knowledge. He holds all of it. Job 37:16. Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? Or Job 28:24. He looketh to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heaven. I love this. Isaiah 40:27-28. What sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? God has not overlooked anything. He sees everything that has happened in our lives. He has seen every shortcoming and every good action that has happened as well. There is everything that we have done that he is able to see. This is God's omniscience. Now bring it down to God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is just a kind of a subset, a different facet of this, right? I think we're probably familiar with what the concept means. Foreknowledge, right? Just dealing with the understanding of something before it would happen. And the Greek means exactly the same thing. Knowledge beforehand. That's all what is meant to be captured by this truth. That before something happens, God knows what's going to happen. And this is maybe a little bit more complicated because God is not actually in time. Right, so a lot of times we say God knows something before it happens, but God's not actually present in time in that sense. So bear with me for a moment as I get into these nuts and bolts a little. God is outside of time. And he sees all things in the present tense. That's what some people say. But it would be equally true to say that God sees all things in the past tense, as well as saying that God sees all things present in the future tense. It gets a little complicated. How do we understand this? The best way that I've been able to wrap my mind around this, and you know, illustrations always fall short, but the image that has come to my mind in dealing with this idea of foreknowledge is that we're dealing with God as the author and the finisher of our faith, the author and the finisher of salvation. If we think of time as a book, and time itself, God is outside of time. Before there was such a thing as creation, God was there, and he created the existence that is a book, and we are the pages in that book, and you know, God could go over and pull that book off the shelf, and he could look at the front of the book, and he can look at the end of the book, and he can look at the middle of the book. He knows everything that's going to happen. He wrote the book. He knows how it's going to play out. You know, but we're the characters in the book, and we're stuck on page 3 right now. And it's going to flip over to page 4, and it's going to flip over to page 5, and day by day, we're going to move through it, and we don't know what's going to happen. We're trying to figure out how it's going to go, but God knows, because he wrote it. He's the author. He's the finisher of our salvation. We can trust in him. His knowledge is complete. He's outside of time. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 that, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. They're the same because they don't mean anything to him, because he's outside of time. He's not impacted by time. And this is why Jesus says, and he claims that name of the name of Yahweh, the name I am that I am, in John 8:58, when he says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Because he always is. He's not bound by time. He's walking through the pages of time while he's on this earth. But he's not bound by it as we find ourselves bound by it. There's no past with God. There's no present. There's no future. He's just always present. There's nowhere we can go to flee from his presence. That's why Psalm 139 is so beautiful. God's knowledge is complete. He sees wherever we are, whenever we are. It's as if he's right there with us, because he is right there with us, very present with us. He knows our locations. He knows our actions, as well as knowing our thoughts and our intentions before they occur. You just read a few of those verses from Psalm 139. Verse 2, the psalmist prays, thou knowest mine sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought from afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. And Job says in Job 42, I know that you can do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. He knows our thoughts before we think them. We often say he knows our words before we speak them, but he knows the thoughts before they even populate in our minds. This is the God that we serve. Jesus, let's talk about who is foreknown. God foreknows everything, right? But specifically, we have some passages that talk about foreknown. Jesus was foreknown. 1 Peter 1:20 uses the word foreordained, but it's actually in Greek the word foreknown, where it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. That's really dealing with that idea that Jesus was outside of time, but he entered into time. He put on flesh and he came down to be with us specifically to manifest the Father for us. Israel was foreknown by God in Romans 11. God hath not cast away the people, his people Israel, that he foreknew. We see the church being foreknown in 1 Peter. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, so the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are some saints who are also individually called foreknown. We saw this in Romans 8:29 in our last study, 8:29 and 30, when Paul is speaking specifically of those who are entering into that golden chain of election, as it's called. It starts with foreknowledge. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. And so, in summarizing what we've said here so far, election, again, is an action of God where he chooses some individuals or groups for a unique purpose. And foreknowledge is the attribute of God where he knows all things from the beginning. And so the controversy really lies on how do these intertwine? How do we get these? How do we figure out these lines that cross? Is it which direction does it go in? Because as we just read from 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says that the elect, the church there that's scattered, is elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So there's some intertwining here. But the question is, how does it work? You know, is it, it's kind of a chicken or an egg scenario, right? Did God look forward in time and see those who were going to believe on him? Or did God choose those who were going to believe in him and therefore they believed in him? You know, which one is it? And that's really what the debate so often comes down to, of which of these two is it? And let's say it this way. Did God look forward in time and choose based on those who would believe, or did his choosing effectualize the belief? Which of the two is it? I don't know. I don't know what you're waiting for from that, but let's look at John chapter 6. And I want to tell you why I stand firmly on that. And I think so often in this debate, we go off the rails. And we go off the rails and we swing the pendulum one way, and we jump into the deep end on this side, and then we swing the pendulum the other way, and we jump in the deep end on this way. The passage I want to show you tonight tells us that we have to hold both of these, the responsibility as man and the sovereignty of God, in parallel. The scripture holds them both in parallel, line by line, and I hope this impacts you powerfully as you consider these truths, that you would see that these are both truths that we need to fully embrace. Now, we read a few extra verses here, but really the verses I want to look at are verses 35 to 40 of John chapter 6, and really the two verses that are the key that I really want you to mark down and just take a look at these later is 39 and 40, but let me read them to get us up to what Jesus says. So starting in verse 35, Jesus says unto the crowds, he says unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have also seen me, and you believe not. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now pay attention to these next two verses. These are the key to understanding the interconnection of these truths. Verse 39 starts with this way. This is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which he has given me, What is that? That's election. All that he has given me, I would lose nothing, but will raise it up again at the last day. That is explicitly talking about God choosing people for salvation. Going to raise them up on the last day. God gave them to him. There's no way around that in that verse. But look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. He's paralleling the truths. Verse 39 said, this is the Father's will which has sent me. And verse 40 says, this is the will of him that sent me. That everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Both of these truths are there. The truth of the first one is that God has chosen for salvation. Right there, black and white. But also verse 40 is very clearly saying also that the men who see Jesus and must do what to be saved? They must believe. They must exhibit faith towards him. And as we've talked about that faith, what is saving faith? It's understanding who Jesus is. It's having confidence that he's able to save you, and it's committing your life to him. Those are actions that the men have to obtain. They have to. We're not calling it works. And we're going to talk about this next week, that faith is not works. Never fall into the trap of saying that to be requiring to believe on something is some aspect of works. We can't fall into that trap. There are many who have fallen into that trap, but that is not the teaching of the Scriptures. We are called to believe, and God has said he has chosen. And so we have to see that these are two, one in one, line in line, and both are true based on these verses alone. We could look at many other verses that interconnect these two, that talk about man's responsibility as well as God's sovereignty. But we understand that both are necessary. Dad said this morning in Sunday school that he says that he feels like he does so little and God does so much. Amen. That is true. We do so little, but we believe. And it's not a work, and it's not meant to be some type of difficult thing for us. It's meant to be simple, something that a child could do. Faith like a child. Grace is meant to be free and to be simple. But we are called. It is our responsibility. It is our action that we must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it foreknowledge, or was it choosing? Was it man's choosing, or was it God's election? I hope you see from this passage, even alone, that we have to hold both of these truths, because Jesus says it is all that the Father has given to me, and at the same time, all that see the Son and believe. And so what this means for us as we go out these doors is, as we studied in the first chapter of Titus, is that we are called to evangelize the world, and at the same time, we understand that God's election stands and his purposes are there active. And how that works for us is that we must do what Spurgeon said he saw on the sign. He saw on the sign, it said, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is our responsibility, friends. As we go out and we preach the gospel message to every man, every woman, and every child, and truly, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must be faithful to stand on these truths, to call men to repent from the sin of rejecting God. That is the sin that they must turn from rejecting the Father and rejecting Jesus, and instead place their trust and hope in the solid rock that is the living and abiding bread of life for salvation. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this truth and these teachings that you have laid before us today, and there's heavy meat within this context, Lord. There is great weightiness to the truth that we've looked at here, and every time I dare to even approach this topic in my study and certainly in preaching, Lord, I understand that we are wrestling with things that are so far above our understanding. And yet, Lord, we see that you are actively involved in the choosing of those who will be saved. And at the same time, we see the Scripture also very clearly saying that man is responsible to believe. Help us to live in this tension. Help us not to try to reason away this tension, which is so often what happens today in different circles, that we say there's got to be a way that our human mind can comprehend this. And I don't believe there is. And yet, if there is, Lord, and there is falsehood that is being presented from this podium, help it to fall away. Absolutely, Lord. We desire truth in our lives. and in our understanding of who you are and what you have done, as well as understanding the truth of man's responsibility. But Lord, if there is truth that is here, I ask as always that truth would find its way into our hearts, and it would change us in a powerful way, that it would revolutionize who we are. And we'll give you all the glory and the honor for what you're going to do. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Our theme.